We begin a new series this morning in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. I believe that God has providentially, no pun intended, but he's providentially brought us to the book of Ephesians for such a time as this in the life of Providence Church. And the more I study Ephesians, the more I believe that God will use this letter to prepare Providence Church to be a tool that he will use for kingdom building in Lehigh Acres and around the world, if we allow the Holy Spirit to convict us of the truth of this book. If we do that, we will understand how God has blessed us in Christ through the Holy Spirit. We will become a blessing to others in our church, in our community, and around the world. And I really believe that. John Calvin called Ephesians his favorite book of the Bible. Now, if you would have asked me that question several weeks ago, I would have thought the book of Romans would have been John Calvin's favorite book of the Bible with all the details on theology and salvation. But Ephesians was his favorite book. When I was thinking how to follow up from James, James being very practical, I actually thought about Romans being very theological. And someone mentioned the book of Ephesians to me, and I believe that this is the exact book that God has for us at this time. Ephesians has been called the crowning jewel of Paul's theology, or the capstone of Paul's theology. Paul formed his theology back in the book of Galatians, about the year 48 AD. He wrote the book of Galatians as he formed his theology. Then he detailed his theology about a decade later, around the year 57, when he wrote the book of Romans, a very in-depth study of his theology. And then around the year 60 to 62, he summarized that theology in what we know as the book of Ephesians. It's a book that has a number of different themes about what Paul believed, about what Paul taught. And that's why last week, I don't know if you remember, but I asked you, or I challenged you to read the book of Ephesians and send me what you thought would be a great series theme for the book of Ephesians, because I was having a really hard time coming up with one, because there are so many good themes in the book of Ephesians, and if you pick one, you kind of diminish the others. Well, several of you did send me some suggestions, and I have to give props to Sean Tanner. He had one that was kind of along the lines that I was thinking. His idea was union. Coming from the unity or us being united in Christ, that we have a union with Christ, and from that union, everything else expands. Well, I didn't use that word, union, but I did use the same idea. And so the title of our series that we're going to be going through for the next number of weeks in Ephesians, I just titled, Blessed to be a Blessing. Blessed to be a Blessing. Ephesians is a book about blessing. And we are blessed in Christ so that we can be a blessing to each other and to the world around us. We are abundantly blessed. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 1, verse 3, he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And it's because of that blessing that we can experience the fullness of God. We can experience the fullness of God. Verse 19 of chapter 3 says, And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Not only can we be filled with the measure of the fullness of God, we can be filled with the fullness of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 13, he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of God. What does that mean? We're going to look at that. But those are promises that we cling to, and we can be filled with the fullness of the Spirit. As a matter of fact, in chapter 5, we are told to be filled with the Spirit. That is a command, that we are to be filled with the Spirit. And all of this flows from the blessings that we have in Christ. Because of those blessings, we are no longer dead in our sins. Because of those blessings, we are no longer darkened in our understanding. We are no longer objects of wrath. But what are we? We are alive with Christ. We're saved. We're a new creation. We're brought near to God. We're given access to God, all chapter 2. We are profoundly loved. We are God's possession. We are sealed as God's property. We are God's inheritance. We are God's heirs. We are adopted by God. We are His beloved children. We are members of God's kingdom. We are chosen by God. We are predestined by God. We are called by God. We are redeemed, forgiven, sanctified, cleansed. We are saints. We're part of the corporate body, the church. We're members of the household of God. We're part of the new holy temple that He is building. We are possessors of the Holy Spirit. We are a dwelling place for Christ, and we are a workmanship of God. We're light. We're servants of Christ. And we are a blessing to each other and to the world. How? We're a blessing as we walk in love, as we submit to one another, as we are humble and gentle with each other, as we are patient, bearing with one another in love, as we are united, accepting one another, as we grow together in maturity, as we support one another, as we speak truth, as we are kind and compassionate, as we forgive, as we walk in the way of love, chapter 5, verse 1. All of that is because we are now in Christ. All of that is because of God putting us in Christ. All of the blessings and the fact that we can be a blessing are all because of God and the fact that we are in Christ. Every blessing we enjoy and every act of blessing that we perform is based on God's will. Look at chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 4, or in love, verse 5. In love, He predestined us for adoption. At the end, according to the purpose of His will. Verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. Verse 7, according to the riches of His grace. Verse 8, according to His purpose. Verse 11, He having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Verse 12, to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, to the praise of His glory. Verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of this power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might? Every blessing that we have, every act of blessing is based on God's will, on God's glory, on God's grace, on God's power, on God's love, on God's pleasure, on God's great might. Now, I don't know if that gets your motor running or not, but if it doesn't, you might consider an overhaul. But that's the passion, that's the emotion, that's the sincerity of Paul as he expresses these blessings to the Ephesians. that the blessing of God in Christ through the Holy Spirit may be seen in the church where there is unity in diversity, and that that church will become the face of Jesus on earth. That we will become the hands and the feet of Jesus. That we will become Jesus to a lost and a dying world. That's where we're going. That's what we'll see in the book of Ephesians. Today, we want to look at Ephesians chapter 1, the first two verses, Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. Let me read those for us as a way of introduction. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to challenge you this week. Next week, we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1. And just before we look at these first two verses, I want to give you an assignment for next week. I'd like you to read verses 3 through 14 next week. And when Paul wrote verses 3 through 14 in his language in Greek, that was all one sentence. One sentence, 3 through 14. So I'm asking you to read one sentence this week. And what I want you to look for, I want you to look for three things. I want you to see if you can find the work of God the Father before the foundation of the earth, in eternity past. And then I want you to look for the work of God the Son in time. God incarnate, living on earth, and the work that the Son has done. And then I want you to look for the work of the Holy Spirit for the future. As you read that this week, look for those three things. And next week, we're going to talk about some of those things. One sentence. Just read one sentence of the Bible this week. So you're good. But today, we're looking at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. And in these verses, we're going to see that the experience of God's undeserved favor and the resulting deep sense of well-being that comes from that comes to believers through knowing Jesus Christ. This is a very typical greeting. You can read greetings in other books of the Bible. It's very typical. It tells you who's writing it, tells you to whom he is writing this, and then there's a greeting. And it's pretty typical. We do the same things in our letters, you know, Dear John, maybe a little different order. Then we have Hope Things Are Well. And then at the end, Sincerely, Mary. So those are the three things that Paul is doing here. But in his greeting, he's going to introduce the book. And in the greeting, we're going to see three things. We're going to see that Paul has the authority to explain this grace and peace to the Ephesians. We're also going to see that the Ephesians have a need to experience this grace and peace. Grace and peace, not grace of truth, but grace and peace, truth also, that Paul is talking about. And then thirdly, we're going to see the compassion of Paul toward these people, the heart of a pastor, as he entreats God to permeate the lives of these people with his grace and peace. So that's where we're going this morning. So first of all, Paul has the authority to explain grace and peace. Now, why is it that Paul has the need or feels the need to explain or to claim his authority as apostle? I mean, he is the great apostle. Well, I think the reason is that Ephesians was the place that Paul in his missionary journey spent the most time. He spent between 2 and 3 years in Ephesus. He spent about 18 months in Corinth, which was second, but this was the place he spent the most time. However, it's been about 7 years from the time Paul left Ephesus to the time he writes the book of Ephesians. And that's plenty of time for new folks to come into the church, for the church to become more Gentile than Jewish. Some people may have moved out. Some people may have found jobs that caused them to leave. Just like here at Providence. You know, if I said, remember Paul and Jenny, how great they were when they were here. How many of you remember Paul? Okay, there are some hands. How many of you don't remember Paul and Jenny? Okay, there are some other hands. And so as people come and go over a period of 7 years, there are new people here who don't know of the experience of Paul in Ephesus and maybe don't really know that much about the apostle. So he's claiming his authority to bring this news to the Ephesian churches and the churches around Ephesus in that area of Asia Minor. So he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus and the will of God. Interesting thing about this little introduction here, it's kind of a double barrel introduction. When Paul says, he says three things, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It says to the saints and the faithful in Ephesus, grace and peace to you. The source of that, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's kind of giving them a double barrel kind of thing, and he gives them a double barrel on his apostleship. You know these things, that in the New Testament, there's what I call it Apostle little a and Apostle big A. The word apostle originally just meant vessel, a vessel that carried something. Remember in Acts 27, Paul was under arrest and they were taking him to Rome. They put him on a cargo ship with the soldiers, and the cargo ship was transporting cargo to Rome. And that ship was actually called an apostle. It was a vessel that was carrying something. Later it became more of a technical word or more of a word of authority of an envoy of a ruler or a politician or an ambassador. Someone sent on a specific mission with the authority of the person who sent them. Now, Paul used the word apostle, little a, numerous times, like in Philippians 2:25, there was a delegate that was sent from a church. He says, I've thought it necessary to send you to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister of my need. The word messenger there is the same word, apostle little a. But Paul is talking about apostle big A. That I am an apostle sent by Jesus Christ. I saw Jesus. He commissioned me. I have seen the risen Savior. You know, there are only 14 people in all of history who met those qualifications. The original 12 apostles, Judas fell away, it's hard to believe that there was an apostle who was not saved. Makes it a little bit easier to believe there are members in churches around America who are not saved. But he had that for a while, that big A title. And then there was Matthias in chapter 1, Romans or Acts chapter 1, when he was chosen to replace Judas. And now Paul as one, he says, as one abnormally born, as one not like the other apostles, but he was called by Christ to be an apostle. He was chosen by Christ on the road to Damascus on his way to persecute Christians, and Christ stopped him and said, you will be an apostle to the Gentiles. Romans 1:1-6 talks about that. He was commissioned to preach the gospel to the apostles. He was an apostle of Christ Jesus. He came with the message of Christ himself. He came with the authority of Christ himself. As Aaron said this morning when we were reading the scripture, that we read in scripture as the authority of Christ. Well, Paul had the authority of Christ to speak to the Ephesians the words that he's about to speak to them. But that was not the only thing. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul's saying, you know, this is not my big idea. I didn't come up with this. This is God's idea. And Paul's authority doesn't rest in himself. It doesn't rest with a claim that he could be equal with Peter or John or James or any of the other apostles. His authority rests in God himself. Even though Paul considered himself least among the apostles and chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1, 12 and follow talks about that. Paul, we know him originally, we know him as Saul, a Jew of Jews, a great rabbi. He knew the scripture. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a devout anti-Christian leader. I believe he not only persecuted believers, I believe he was responsible for killing a number of believers. God converted him. He became a pastor of the church in Antioch. He was called to a mission to Gentiles. He went on one of the, if not the greatest missionary enterprises in the history of the church. If God can save a persecutor of Christians, a murderer of Christians, I don't care what your situation in here today is, he can save anyone. Paul is saying to them, I have the authority given to me by God, given to me by Christ Jesus. So you need to listen to what I'm about to say. Because the Ephesians, they needed this experience of grace and peace in their life. He says in verse 2, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful to Jesus Christ. To the saints, to the holy ones. It's not like the saints of the Catholic Church. I believe you have to perform like 3 miracles and then be voted on and you become a saint. That's not what he's talking about at all. Now, if I ask you the question, who in here is holy? Raise your hand. There's 1, 2. We got a couple holy people in here. You know, we're not really sure. You know, we don't want to raise our hand because that shows a little bit of pride. You know, I think I'm holy. But are they holy because of what they do? Or are they holy because of what God has done? When he says to the holy ones, they are called holy because they are chosen by God. It is a description of a relationship with God, not a moral condition, not obeying ethical commands. They are holy because they are chosen by God. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, we want to be a little bit careful here, because one of the things that we have done in the Baptist church is we have gone a little bit overboard when we talk about our initial entry into salvation. We want to make sure that, and I do believe this, that when he says you are holy, that God expects us to be holy. Be holy because I am holy. But we have turned the experience of salvation into a prayer. When I was 8 years old, I prayed to God and I was saved then, but my life hasn't shown holiness, and now I'm 57. It hasn't shown holiness, and there's something missing there. When we repented of our sins, it was not a get out of jail or get out of hell free card. It was a repentance and a turning of our life. But we are holy because God has made us holy. So he's saying to the saints, to those who God has made holy, I'm writing, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. You know, when we become saints, the word saints, every time we see the word saints in the New Testament, it's plural. There may be a time, there's a time when it's singular, but it says, you who are holy in the body of the church. It's holy because we are saved individually, but when we are saved, we immediately become part of the body. You see, we are saved to serve. not to get. It's not an individual sport. It's not like the Kentucky Derby where you're the only horse running. You are part of the body, and your goal is the health and the well-being of the body of Christ at all cost. It's not about what I can get out of this time together. It's about what we can do for Christ and the kingdom. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about being Baptist. It's not about being American. It's not about being white or black or brown. If we are holy, we think, how can we as the body reach the world with the love of God? We are the saints of God. And we are those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, there is something we need to understand. I believe that, you know, if you're studying any book, you need to understand the context that book was written in. There was only one person other than the Holy Spirit as he inspired this. There's only one person who knew exactly what was meant when this was penned, and that's the author who writes this. And so Paul was writing to the churches of Ephesus. And to understand this book, we need to understand a little bit about Ephesus. Aaron read for us some of what happened in Ephesus. Verse Acts 18 through 20 talks about Paul's time in Ephesus. But Ephesus was about 50 miles south of the present-day city of Izmir, Turkey. Izmir is the old city of Smyrna, one of the Revelation churches. The Revelation churches are all in this area. If you were to visit Izmir today, you would visit a beautiful city along the Aegean Sea. It's a city where you can get an all-inclusive resort for about $28 a night. A beautiful spot, probably that cheap because there's often some unrest there with some Muslim radicals. So you have to be a little bit careful. But a lot of Germans go there, and it's a beautiful area. And so this is a beautiful area where Paul was writing to. At the time, it was a city of about 250 to 300,000 people. And it's been estimated there were at least 2,000 believers in this city. So we're not talking about a small group of 50 people that he's just writing this letter to. We're talking about a large group of believers and a number of churches. And this was a letter that went around to the churches and outside of Ephesus to that area of Asia Minor. This was a circular letter that went to a number of churches. Ephesus was a rich city of commerce. It was the richest city in Asia that belonged to the Roman Empire. Religion was rampant in Asia. Religion and intellect went together. It's not like today where people like to separate science and religion. It all went together. If we read in Acts, you'll read the story of Artemis. Artemis was the patron god of Ephesus. Everyone worshiped Artemis. Artemis was part of the culture. Magic was also part of the culture. There were these writings called the Ephesian writings, which were magical books that people would read, and there were magicians. And so evil was present in Ephesus. I would say Ephesus was, if I had to compare it, it would be maybe a cross between New York City and Haiti. New York City with the riches and the culture, and Haiti with the spiritism and the voodoo and all that's going on in that. And Paul is writing to them, and he's telling the Ephesians that you need to know that the power of God in Christ is more powerful than the evil spiritual world that you live in Ephesus. That's why in chapter 2, verse 2, he says this. in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work with the sons of disobedience. That wasn't just theoretical to the Ephesians. That was life. That was everyday life. That's why he writes that big course, that big section in chapter 6 about the putting on the spiritual armor of God. That was the life that they lived. That was their world. You know, we don't think much about that today in the United States, but you know, we are under spiritual attack, perhaps more now than in recent history. All you have to do is look at the news of all the things that are going on, and the from mental illness to racism, and the evil that is behind that. And what's going on to divide, and what does the church do? How does the church address all of those issues? And Paul's writing to them and says, you need to address this in your life. We need to understand how to fight the spiritual battles, stand against the forces of evil in the spiritual realm, just like the people in Ephesus. He's writing to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Simply means those who believe in God. In Greek, there's one word. In English, we have three words: faith, trust, belief. So which one is it? It's simply believers in Christ Jesus. The topic of faith in Christ becomes another major theme in Ephesians. They are believers. They are persevering in the faith. How are we persevering in the faith? Ephesians will challenge us in that. In Christ Jesus, Christ the Messiah, the anointed one, the anointed one has come in Jesus. Mary was told, you will name him Jesus because he will what? He will do what? He will save his people. They are in Christ. Through their relationship with Christ, they are marked out as a holy people of God. They had a believing response in God. Paul's going to also tell them that even that believing response in God is owed to the grace of God in chapter 2, verse 8. And finally, Paul has a compassion to entreat God, to pray to God, to beg God that grace and peace would permeate the lives of the Ephesians. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. Just a greeting, but not just a greeting. He actually changed the greeting a little bit, and we don't talk a lot about Greek words here, but this is one place where it's kind of interesting. The normal greeting was a word, caring, just rejoice or all the best to you. And he just changed the ending of that word to charis, grace. Grace to you, made it distinctly Christian, that the kindness of God may be toward you. A reminder that this community and what we have is all by the grace of God. Grace truly is an unmerited favor of God, but grace also is an ongoing provision for us and enables us to live in conformity with the will of God. Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. This book is a bank of grace. It's when we need grace, we can come to this book and we can take out some grace, take it out from the deposit. And you know, the reservoir never depletes. It never depletes. God's grace is sufficient for anything that you're going through. Peace to you. Probably from the Hebrew word shalom, that well-being, may well-being come to you. Grace from God brings peace with God. If you have experienced grace with God, you will experience the peace of God. If there's no grace, there's no peace. But if you know grace, you will know peace. He makes this greeting specifically for believers from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. He is wishing them the undeserved favor and the deep sense of well-being that comes only through Christ. Grace is mentioned 10 times in the book. Peace is mentioned 6 times in the book. But peace doesn't mean that everything is okay, that there are no problems. But there is a recognition of the presence of God even when things are not good. Peace has nothing to do with our circumstances. If it does, then peace is lost in a moment. Peace is lost with one diagnosis, with one lost job, with one frustration of your day. Our grace and peace comes from the gospel. It's a blessing so that we can bless others around us. The world watches us. Have we experienced grace? Are we experiencing grace in our life? Are we experiencing peace in our life? God is looking for saints, for those who believe, for those who trust, for those who are characterized by His grace and by His peace. Paul's going to open all of that up to us in Ephesians. This is a book of grace. This is a book that will bring peace. If you've not experienced that grace, I pray that God will open your heart and your mind to receiving His grace that will bring you true peace. If you're a believer, I pray that you will hold on to that grace, that you will preach the gospel to yourself every day, as we often say, and that you will know that peace in your life because you know Christ. Union with Christ. We are blessed. We are blessed with spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm, so that we may be a blessing to the world. Let's pray together.